God is good.
All the time.
Welcome, everybody. It's good to have you on this Mother's Day. Welcome to everyone who joins us online. Had a special treat today. One of the families who joins us online every single week since the pandemic started lives near Wichita, Kansas. They drove in to be here live this morning for 8 o'clock church. I got to meet them in person, and what a great thing. And it just reminds us that our family extends well beyond the people who are able to drive in for church every Sunday. Several years ago, I began getting invitations to go to England and speak. And one of the things that I noticed the very first time I was in England hit me quite unexpectedly. No one in England thought I was funny. Nobody. Bombed. I mean, absolutely bombed. I never really realized how much that my own sense of humor kind of factors into my speaking until it was gone. It was just taken away. And then I tried to rationalize it, right? Do I really care if people who eat cold beans for breakfast care if I'm funny? And then I thought, yes, I apparently do. So I needed a remedy for this. So I saw that night there was a comedian going to be out. His name was Andy Kind. He was a comedian, and I thought, I'm going to go listen to this comedian. It was my first night there, and I'm going to find out what the English think is funny. And I'm going to get on this. I'm going to get at it. Well, he told a joke, and I was sitting there, and everyone laughed uproariously. Here it was. It was a short joke. He said, football, which is soccer to us, right? Football is a gentleman's game played by hoodlums. And rugby is crap. And they all burst into laughter. And I thought, I listened to some more of the jokes, and it occurred to me what the English think is funny is when you lead them in a direction, they anticipate a conclusion, but the conclusion is elsewhere. It's unexpected. And then I juxtapose that with American humor. American humor is piling on. It's going too far. It's a pile on. So English humor, short, unexpected. American humor is like getting flagged for a late hit in football. So I have a joke. It's the only joke I know that has both a British ending and an American ending. And the British ending is shorter. Here's how it goes. There was once a man who lived in Paris. His mother lived in New York, and he had been wildly successful throughout his life. On this particular Mother's Day, he was overcome with gratitude for everything that his mother had poured into his life. And he wanted to get his mother the most unique, wonderful gift in the world. And price didn't matter. He just wanted to honor his mother with something extravagant. So he searched the world, he searched the European continent, and finally he came up with the perfect gift for his mother who lived in an apartment in New York, a parrot. But it wasn't just any parrot. This parrot actually had intelligence. It didn't just mimic. This parrot also spoke 5 languages and sang opera in Italian. He paid a king's ransom for the bird, made sure that it was shipped to his mother and would arrive in good shape. And to make it all even better, he decided it would be a surprise. So he allowed plenty of time for the bird to arrive. He waited a couple of weeks and he called his mom. He said, "Mom, did you get my present?" She said, "I sure did." English version. "How did you like it?" And she said, "It was delicious." American version. He said, "Mom, I paid a fortune for that bird. It spoke 5 languages. It had intelligence. It sang opera in Italian." There was complete silence on the phone. And finally, his mother said, "Then why didn't he say something?" When I was growing up, my mom established the rules for the house of bishop. She was sort of the only steady person there, and she made the rules. Her rules were articulated clearly, and Dad served as the enforcement arm. Here were some of our rules. B's were okay, C's were not. You made your bed and cleaned your room before you went to school or left the house. Saying a bad word or even a baddish word could result you moving in with the neighbors across the street. The IOOF cemetery was across the street. You went to church on Sunday and you didn't whine about it because there was also church on Sunday night and Wednesday and you might have to go to it too. Anybody you brought to church was free to come over for lunch. You washed up for supper. You wore a shirt at the table. And you stayed at the table until you were excused. If you didn't like what was being served that night that my mother had prepared, no one cared. You weren't getting anything else. You were expected to participate in table conversation. Entertainment value was held in high esteem, and you were okay to exaggerate a few things as long as you weren't being misleading on one hand and people were properly entertained on the other. If you didn't have something nice to say, you weren't to say anything at all. And if you failed to control your impulses and said something negative, you were fined, literally. Fined. A really big negative cost you a quarter. A minor, a dime. And something that just annoyed her cost you a nickel just because you were annoying. We would throw it all in a jar. It was like our jar of negativity. And then every so often, the most positive person in the house, named by my mother, would get all of the money. It was like the big positive lotto. Worked pretty well. If you were in a bad mood, you were expected to smile anyway. Just because you were all twisted did not give you the right to bring everyone else down. Privacy was something you earned after you became self-supporting and moved away. You always prayed before eating a bite of food. And eating even a morsel of food, like an M&M someone shared with you, was grievous if it was unblessed. And I wasn't quite sure if we were expected to try to reproduce it or not, but eating unblessed food was really, really bad. If this all seems a bit rule heavy, I gotta tell you, it felt that way to us at times, but looking back, it was kind of the opposite. It wasn't rule heavy, it was freedom heavy. Some years ago, a young man by the name of Zach Dunlap spent a year as an intern here. He told a story in one of his sermons I will never forget. He had a few kids. They were little bitty back then, they're great big now. Had some kids, and he and Rachel would go camping a lot. They were outdoors people. And he told this story that when they would go to a campsite and they would get set up, that the kids would hover about them. That the kids would just hover. And they would just kind of sit at the picnic table, you know, by the campsite. But the kids were very much underfoot. And then what Zach said he would do is he would set the boundaries. He would say, okay, nobody can go past that trash can right over there. No one can go past that great big tree with the fork in it. Nobody can go near the road, and nobody can get in the stream right over there unless we are with you. And he said the second that he provided clear boundaries, the kids begin to branch out. You see, the boundaries did not constrain them. The boundaries freed them to thrive within those boundaries. Where there are no boundaries, there's fear and chaos. It's what's happening in our nation today. When there are no boundaries, when there is no moral center, all you have is fear and chaos. And all people know how to do is radiate at high frequencies and scream. But when you know the boundaries, you're free to thrive. You want to know something I'm really grateful for? My mom didn't make us guess how to live in her household, she said something. She said something. Christ Church is a household of sorts. We're the family of God. We are all a part of this family that reaches around the Metro East into St. Louis, all across the country and across the world online. We believe that the Bible makes the rules. And we believe that our best lives are lived within their clear boundaries. You know, there's several lists of what I'd call house rules in the Bible, but this set from 1 Thessalonians 5:14 through 22 really jumped out at me this week. And I just kept thinking about how my mom had house rules and how God has house rules for his church. So in this text, Paul is offering our house rules. Now, if you love to take notes and if you think a good sermon is not a good sermon, if you don't have notes, you are going to love this one. 13 points. 13 points. I'm only going to spend 10 minutes on each point. You can do the math. And tonight, I hope you enjoy your Mother's Day supper. All right, here we go. House rules. Number one, warn. Brothers and sisters, we encourage you to warn those who are lazy. One of the things I remember most as just a young teenager was that I discovered that at 13, 14, 15 years old, my true spiritual gift was sleep. Man, could I knock that one out. I had like high-level sleeping skills. And that was sort of balanced by the fact I really didn't want to do much else. You know, I kind of did what I had to do, but I just really kind of like to entertain myself. I really enjoyed like sleep until noon and then getting up and eating breakfast and lunch simultaneously. And I remember my mom telling me, you know what? That's not a good long-term strategy. You just can't be lazy. And right now we'll probably tolerate it. But there will be a point where it will start working against you. And that point was every parent-teacher conference I ever had. We'd always go in, they'd say, Shane's very bright. We wish he just cared even a little bit. And you know what? There was a point where I got looking around, and I got noticing that all the athletes who were really doing well weren't any more talented than me. They worked harder. I got noticing all the students who were doing really well weren't any smarter than me. They just worked harder. I just got noticing that if I was just going to rely on the least common denominator of natural talent, I was going to have a pretty low ceiling in my life. And because I was warned, there was a day I woke up and decided, you know what? I better get at this. In the church, we are to warn each other. We're to warn each other. The people we care about, that is not a good direction. You're not going to like where that ends. I've been down that road, and you're not going to like where that ends. Number two, we are to encourage the timid. Encourage the timid. These are the people that are just a little afraid to get out there. Maybe they've got everything they need, and maybe they're really gifted and talented and bright and wonderful. They're just not quite sure. We need to encourage those people. You know, one of the things that really changed my life academically was my freshman year in college, of all things. I was playing sports. I kind of figured out working hard at sports before I figured out working hard at school. But I remember being in a guidance counselor's office, and I think this was just National Teachers Week or something like that. It's always National Something Week, but it was kind of cool to think about the teachers who had impacted me. And I was in the guidance counselor's office, and she looked at me, and she read all my stuff, and she goes, you know, Shane, she said, you are really bright. If you just put out some effort, I think you could be an exceptional scholar. I thought, well, no one ever said that to me before. I mean, I'd kind of gotten chided for being lazy, but I don't know I'd ever been encouraged a whole lot. And you know what? You ever just have something go off in your brain? And you know what? I just started working hard. And a lot of things began to change. Why? Because I was encouraged. A lot of times we think by putting negative pressure on people, we're always gonna get what we want and they're gonna go the right direction. Sometimes people just need to be encouraged. They just need to be lifted up. We need to celebrate when they're doing things right. Number three, it's care. It says, take tender care of those who are weak. We need to care for each other. And this isn't about a sense of duty. This is about Christian concern. Have you ever had a rough stretch of highway and somebody cared about you? They took an interest in you. There's nothing in it for them. It was just, you're part of their family. You're part of their church family. You're part of the family of God. And they could see that you were hurting and they just cared for you. They didn't want anything in return. They just cared for you. One of the things we need to do is care for each other. And sometimes when people are weak, it's the hardest to care for them. You ever notice in your own life that when you really, really need people, it's usually when you're the most repulsive to people because you're in such a bad mood about it? We need to put out the effort to care for each other. Have true concern. Number four, patience. And it says patience for everyone. I think this is really a challenge because have you noticed some people require more patience than others? Don't point. But have you ever noticed that some people just require so much patience? Well, we need to be patient. And you say, well, how can I be patient? They're on my last nerve. How many times do you think you've been on God's last nerve? Be patient with each other. Be patient with the people you like. Be patient with the people who are extra grace required. Be patient. Number five, discourage revenge. Revenge is an interesting word. It means I have been wrong or you have been wrong, but revenge is getting back at them, all right? Revenge is getting back at the people who have hurt us. He says to discourage it. There's no feeling you can completely shut her down, right? But the idea is to discourage revenge. There's two reasons to discourage revenge. Number one, the Bible says, God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We can have great confidence that God will take care of those who have wronged us. We can have great confidence that God's vengeance is out there. God will take care of it, and we can trust that to God's hands. But the other thing is that if you get caught up in revenge, it'll destroy your soul. Why should somebody get to destroy your soul because they have wronged you? Do you see how crazy the logic is? You have done a wrong to me, so I'm going to allow you to destroy my soul? Flag. Folks, we don't forgive people to let them off the hook. We forgive people to get them out of our heads. We forgive people to break their control over our lives. We forgive for us and for God. And we know that when we do that, we are set free. So discourage revenge. No good comes of it. And I can't tell you how many good Christian people I've known over the years that got a spirit of revenge. And it not only took them out of the church, it took them out of Christianity. Because their heart got filled with hate and bitterness. And there's not a thing God can do with a heart that's full of hate and bitterness. Discourage it. You got some of that in you? Get it out. Detox it. Get it out. Number six, goodness. I love the biblical word for goodness. It's agathos. It's a Greek word. And it means to look good, to taste good, and to actually be good for you. Have you ever noticed how many times it's hard to find things that meet all three criteria? You know, let's take Moose Track ice cream. Have you guys discovered Moose Track's ice cream? It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's what people eat in heaven, and they don't even get meals, right? Moose Track's ice cream is just terrific. I just love it. And it looks great. It tastes great, but it's not good for you. Now, a lot of times I want to get out my meatloaf theology and decide two out of three ain't bad, and sometimes I do. But for the most part and most days, we need to look at things that are truly good, things that taste good, things that look good, and things that nourish our soul. And it says, always try to do good to each other and to all people. Treat people in a way that looks good, tastes good, is good. Just be good to people. Do you know there's no downside being good to people? Do you know that I don't have to agree with your politics to be good to you? I don't. We can be good to each other. And it's interesting to me, he doesn't just say be good to other people inside the house. He says be good to all people. You say, well, what about those people that aren't good to me? Be good to them too. Be good to them too. Because how we treat people says far more about who we are and what we believe than how they act. Goodness. Number 7, joy. Always be joyful. Always be joyful. Now let me juxtapose joy and happiness. Happiness is a predictable response to favorable stimuli. So I'm walking outside, I see a $100 bill on the ground, I think boom shakalaka, Mother's Day dinner is free. You put that in your pocket and bam, you are rolling and you are happy. To quote Phil Robertson, you might even be happy, happy, happy. But that's probably not gonna happen next week. And it's probably not going to happen the week after. And there's somebody who's sad, sad, sad because that thing was in their pocket and it's not now. Happiness is just predictable response to things going our way. Sometimes you drop a football and it pops right back up in your hands. I remember I was playing high school football and I was playing safety and they threw a long pass and everybody jumped up and we all kind of hit the ball simultaneously. I fell down on my back. And all of a sudden, the ball just fell right here, and I put my hands on it and had an interception. And I thought, awesome. Sometimes it just falls in your lap. Well, that's happiness, because the next week it didn't happen like that. Joy is different. Joy is the inevitable byproduct of a heart right with God. Joy is not dependent on circumstances that run horizontally. It's dependent on a relationship that runs vertically. If I'm right with God, I'll have joy whether things are going my way or not. And it says, always be that. Always be joyful. You want to stand out in our society? Put a smile on your face, a song on your heart, and some pep in your step, and you will stand out. You will stand out. So just be joyful. Man, we're talking about evangelism a lot and reaching other people for Jesus. You're not going to reach anybody for Jesus if they don't see something in you they want for themselves. You know, can you imagine this? Life's terrible. I'm always in a bad mood. I hate my job. I gripe about it every day. Would you like to come to our church? No, wherever you go to church, I want to go somewhere else. No, but be joyful. There's no downside. And number 8, prayer. It says, never stop praying. Pray. Pray always. Siempre. Pray. Pray. Always. You know, prayer has a lot of forms. One of the things when I was growing up, we prayed before we ate. Did you guys pray before you ate? Anybody else pray before you ate publicly? Like if we were in a restaurant, we prayed before we ate. Dad liked to pray loud. Dad considered prayer before meals an evangelism opportunity. All right? Sometimes he made us sing. You know, if you're in high school, like maybe a sophomore, and there's a restaurant full of people you know and girls your age, let me tell you something. You've never experienced humiliation quite like you feel when you sing your blessing in a restaurant and everyone's staring at your family. But it's where we stood. It's who we were. And Dad would pray. And we would take time to give thanks. Guess what I still do? No, I don't sing in restaurants. But I take time to give thanks. I think it is a wonderful witness. It doesn't have to be an obnoxious witness. It can just be a quiet witness. But how we pray, I think sometimes it gets in our head. And this isn't telling us how to pray. It's really saying that we pray. And that we pray without ceasing. I was doing a public prayer this week. Might have been over food. I don't remember. But I was doing a public prayer this week where other people are around. Do you guys ever pray and you think ahead in your prayers? You kind of think ahead. And I could tell I was about to end a sentence with a preposition. And in some way, that seemed deplorable before the Lord. And I don't know why, but I was about to end a sentence with a preposition. So even while I'm praying, I'm trying to wiggle out of this sentence and somehow turn it around to end with something other than a preposition. And then it occurred to me, you weirdo. Right? I mean, all I was taught in school was three things. Learn what we tell you, show some respect, and don't be a weirdo. And here I was, being a weirdo. And God just kind of spoke to my heart and said, I don't care about that. I care about you. My friends, when you pray and you think you can't pray or you don't pray well, God doesn't care all about that. He cares about you. He loves you. You're the apple of his eye. I text my grandkids, the three oldest who are allowed to have phones. Incidentally, I just got a phone better than theirs, so I feel like that's great because for several years they all had newer phones than me. And I text them every night. Sometimes they get back with me, and sometimes they're busy, and sometimes they're grounded. But I text them every night, and I'll always say, I love you. And one of them always writes, I love you too. I-L-O-V-E. Y-O-U-T-O. You say, well, Reverend Shane, do you correct them? Stop being a weirdo. Heavens no, I don't correct them. It's awesome. And someday they're going to go, I love you, T-O-O, and I'm going to feel a real loss. I am. It's beautiful. I don't care that they use the right form of two. I care that they love me. And I love them. That's how God is with you. He just loves you. So get all these issues out of your mind about praying and all that. Just come to God as you are. It'll be okay. Number 9, thanksgiving. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. Did you know thanksgiving is the antidote of entitlement? You want to go nowhere in life, let me tell you how to do that. Decide everybody owes you something and just get mad about it. You'll go nowhere in life ever. You want a secret? Learn to be humble and thankful. Humility means you understand that every good opportunity you had in your life was made possible by the sacrifice of others. That'll always keep you humble. And the second thing is stop being frustrated about what you don't have and be grateful for what you do have. You notice he says, be thankful in all circumstances, not when things are going our way. So when you find the $100, be thankful. When you lose the $100, because you've blessed someone else. Or not. Number 10, don't quench the spirit. Melissa bought a pool, and we blew it up yesterday. True. And I got grouchy at some point, and she said, you can't swim in our pool. And I said, I don't want to swim in our pool. So we were filling it up with water, and I heard something, and the hose got kinked. And you know what's the simplest thing in the world? Water wasn't coming out. I just found that thing. Water's flowing. It says here, don't quench the spirit. Can I translate? Don't kink the hose of the Holy Ghost. Don't shut off the flow. You want to know what I need a hose to do? I don't need it to have opinions on things. I just need a hose to shut its mouth and not be kinked and let the water run through it. You want to know what God needs from us? He just needs us to shut our mouths, not be kinked, and let the Holy Spirit flow through us. Do not quench the Spirit of God. Don't quench the Spirit of God. Don't be the kink in the hose when God is moving. Don't get all hung up on stuff that doesn't matter to the neglect of what truly does. Don't quench the Spirit. Number 11, don't scoff. And it really says, don't scoff at prophecies, but test everything it said. You know, with a war in the Ukraine, when there's wars, a lot of prophetic stuff comes up. And I've got some people I know in academic circles that kind of make fun of all this and all of, you know, saying, hey, this blah, 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 blah. And I'm just saying to everybody, hey, stop it. Don't scoff at prophecies. Almost every bad thing that happens to people in the Old Testament is because they scoffed at prophecies. But it doesn't say to buy them hook, line, and sinker either. It says just test them. Just test them according to Scripture. Test them in your spirit. But don't scoff at prophecies. You may be scoffing at something God's doing. And man, if there's one thing you should learn in Exodus from the story of the Pharaoh and Moses, you don't want to get in front of the steamroller of God. Number 12, hold on. Hold on. And what it really says is hold on to what is good. And part of that is holding on to what's good in us. Well, what's good in you? What looks good, tastes good, and actually is good? You really need to hold on to that because everything in our culture is going to try to get it out of you. Melissa threw a flag on me yesterday. I was watching the evening news and I was yelling at the TV. And she says, Shane, that's really weird. Nobody yells at the TV. I said, how many people do you know? So I want to ask right now, how many of you sometimes yell at the TV when you're watching the news? Ha! Ha! Who's the normal one now, Melissa? I am grounded from the TV. Until I can do better. You know, when I get frustrated, it's like what's all going on in this demonic and crazy world. Anybody know what I'm talking about when I say demonic and crazy world? It's like it tries to pull all the goodness out of me. And it says, hold on to that. Don't let this world pull the goodness out of you. Nobody can take that from you. You can give it away, but nobody can take it from you. Hold on to that. Hold on to what is good and what is beautiful and what is pure and what is sincere in you. Hold on to your best nature. I got to church this morning, and after early church, Melissa sent me a photograph. Melissa comes to 8 o'clock church, and she's a buddy during this service in our Wonderfully Made ministry. So I guess she must have sent it before she left home. But it was a picture of one of our bird feeders, and we had a Baltimore Oriole. We've never seen a Baltimore Oriole at the cabin, and she just shot me a picture. And I sent her a note back. I said, that is so cool. That is so awesome. Then I thought to myself, if it hangs around, I'm going to name him Brooks Robinson. I just loved it, man. I just loved it. It just kind of filled me with joy. We got an Oriole in our cabin. I don't want to lose that. I don't want to lose that. Sometimes I go to a baseball game in St. Louis, and I feel like I did when I was 8 years old and I went for the first time, like this. I don't want to lose that, man. Let's not lose that wide-eyed wonder. Let's not lose that passion for Jesus. We shouldn't outgrow that. And then finally, 13, refrain from evil. Stop doing bad stuff. Just stop it. Stop rationalizing it. Stop it. Refrain from it. Why? Because you're not just hurting yourself. You hurt everybody in the family. And that was one thing I learned growing up. When I did something stupid, it didn't just affect me. It affected everybody in our family. I talked to my grandsons. They play baseball. And now, modern kids all have their name on the back of their uniform. When I played, we didn't have our names on the back of the uniform. All the uniforms were made of wool. They weighed 13 pounds. By the end of the ball game, they weighed 19 pounds because they were full of sweat. Nobody washed them because they were dry clean only. They smelled worse as the year went on. And when it was all done, you gave them back to the team. They put them in boxes and they gave those stinky things to the kids next year. That's how it worked. But modern kids have their names on the back of their uniforms. And I always tell my grandson, you be careful with that name. You be careful with that name because that's my name. And my grandpa gave my dad a good name and my dad gave me a good name and I've done my best to give my son a good name and he's doing his best to to give you a good name. Do not get sloppy with that name. And if you go 0-for-4 and strike out 4 times, we're all going to wish you didn't play baseball and we weren't there, but we will still love you. In the church, we carry the name of Jesus Christ. And how I act affects you, and how you act affects me. And how we treat one another in the household affects us all. Refrain from evil. We'll all be better for it. These are not rules of constraint. They're clear instructions for how Christian people can live in freedom. Did I mention that where there are no boundaries, there's only fear and chaos? But when you know the boundaries, you are free to thrive within them. It is because we believe in freedom here at Christ Church that we have clear boundaries about how people should live their lives, and those boundaries are not what we think. They come directly from the Word of God. We don't have to guess how to live lives that are pleasing to God because the Bible says something. In John 19, Jesus is on a cross just outside the western gates of ancient Jerusalem. The cross is on a hill over a road. Beneath it is a graveyard that had once been a rock quarry. It's late in the afternoon on Friday, and Jesus is almost dead, and there are 5 people who haven't run away from him in his shame. 5. We know that Mary was the most common name in the New Testament for women. 4 women are there. 3 are named Mary. There's Mary Magdalene. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's Mary, the wife of Clopas. And then there's Mary's sister, who's unnamed. My guess is her name was Mary too. And they're all there. And there's one man, John. Jesus doesn't have long left. I've sat with so many people over the years as they were dying. And they knew they didn't have very much to say. Nobody talks about the Cardinals when they're dying. Nobody talks about the weather when they're dying. Nobody talks politics when they're dying. Nobody. And Jesus looked at his mother, who he loved. And she looked at her little boy, who was hanging helplessly on that cross. And Jesus looked at John, and he looked at Mary, and he said, "Mother, your son." And he looked at John, and he said, "She's your mother." And the text says, and after that, John took Mary to live in his household. You want to know what the big message of Mother's Day is for me? Take care of each other. Let's take care of each other, because we're all part of this connected family, and we don't always get it right, and we handle things in different ways, but we need to take care of each other. Mother's Day circa 2020 is a mixed bag at best. I ran in this morning. I've seen grandparents and empty nester mothers who just come in, and they're just as happy as they could be. I see mothers still in the trenches that look like they should have been on that video we saw earlier. I've run into people who were weeping because their mother passed away this year, and it's their first Mother's Day without their mother. And I know other people carry deep sadness on this day for all kinds of reasons that are very personal to them. So to all of us who had great moms like I did, or had people step in that role and nurture you, this is a day for us to celebrate and say thank you. For those for whom Mother's Day is a day of pain, I just want you to know we care. We just care. I can't fix what is hurt in you, but I can tell you that we care about you. We care. On the cross, Jesus reminded us that those who take up residence in his house and put his name on the back of our uniform need to take care of one another. So as we conclude this service with a time of worship, if God blessed you with a lot of nurture and a lot of love, it's okay to say thank you and it's okay to be happy. If it's a painful day for you, we want you to know we've got some prayer stations that are throughout the church out in Scripture Hall. We've got some prayer stations that are out there, and we're just gonna have some people at those stations. And maybe you'd just like to say, my mother passed away this year. Would you just pray with me? Or maybe you'd like to say, I wish I could be happier at Mother's Day. We just like to pray with you and let you know we care because you're a loved part of this family, the family of God, the God who said something. Almighty God, thank you. Thank you that regardless of where we are on this day, where our emotions may find themselves, that we are loved. And all the things we get right, we are loved. And all the things we get wrong, we are loved. In the ways that we stand tall, we are loved. In the ways that we crumble and fall, we are loved. Thank you for teaching us how to live in your house. May we live our lives that honor you and that deeply respect each other. We'll never be a perfect family, not in a fallen world. But we can be a loving family. We can be a family that you bless, that can spread the good news of Jesus to this world. So do your work in each of us individually, that your work may be manifest in us collectively, that witness may go to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. In Jesus' strong name, and all God's people said, amen.